I'm going to ask you a question, but you needn't raise your hand. It's a logical question of a teacher of the pupil. Have you studied your lesson for the night? Aren't you glad I said I didn't want you to raise your hand? This is one of those chapters. I think of one of the temptations of our Lord and his response to Satan's temptation. The first temptation is recorded in Matthew. Knowing of the hunger of Christ, Satan said to him, "If thou be the Son of God, speak to these stones that they become bread." And our Lord replied, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God." And this chapter is one of those. We have several chapters of long genealogical tables. People oftentimes wonder of the not only validity but of the profit of studying those. But it's in those chapters that in a field of apparent barrenness, nuggets of gold are found. I think of one of the genealogical tables in Genesis. So-and-so begot this one, and this one begot so-and-so, and on and on and on. And then we run into this nugget. And Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. I just think how much the world would have lost if somebody hadn't read that chapter and found that nugget. There's several nuggets in this second chapter. This second chapter gives the list of the names of many of the people and leaders that go back to Jerusalem. Some 42,000. The first thing that strikes us as we take this up, well, let's look at the first verse. Ezra chapter 2. Now, these are the children of the province that went up out of the captivity of those which had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away unto Babylon and came unto Jerusalem and Judah, every one unto his city. We learn, first of all, that God keeps records. Think for a moment. Suppose someone could have told those struggling and straggling Jews as they marched down toward Jerusalem. Suppose someone could have told them, said, "You know, you don't think you're doing much. You don't think you're going anywhere much. But I'll tell you something. For instance, about 2,500 years from now, they're going to be talking about you. They may even read your name in a place that doesn't exist now by the name of Chattanooga, Tennessee." Here God has a list. And when you go to thinking about list, I think of the 49th chapter of Genesis, where God gives a list of his the sons of Jacob and foretells their future. In 2 Samuel and in 1 Chronicles, God Almighty has a list of David's mighty men. Romans 16, we have a list of individuals who were honored by the Lord by having their names put in the Bible. And look at that incomparable list in the 11th chapter of Hebrews. Sometimes we forget something repeated 7 times in Revelation 2 and 3. Each of the letters to the 7 churches, the Lord says, I know thy works. I know thy works. When we begin to think of lists and we begin to think of books, I want to remind you that God has quite a library in heaven. I'm not going into any detail. I'm just going to call attention to the names of the books. In Psalm 139, we're told that God has a book of our members. Sometimes that book's referred to as the book of life, into which everyone's name is written at the moment of their conception. And should they die before they reach age of accountability, they're safe with the Lord. If they go on and reach age of accountability and into young manhood or womanhood, come to know that they're lost and receive not the Lord as their Savior, I think their names are blotted out of that particular book. Don't confuse that book with the book of the Lamb's Book of Life, out of which nobody's name can be erased. But then Malachi mentions the book of our words. Now, if you think it difficult and they're not space enough for God to have a library in which He has books which record every word we've ever uttered, just remember how man, with his microfilm and computer, can reduce volumes to something to be handled in your palm of your hand. Malachi mentioned that book of words, for he writes those down. Again, we read that there is a book of deeds. I doubt not but what that book will be revealed at the judgment seat of Christ, where we will be judged, every one of us, according to the deeds which we have done in the flesh, whether they be good or bad. God has a record of all of those deeds. The psalmist tells us that God has a book in which He records the falling and the flow of our tears, as well as a bottle in which He catches our tears. Zechariah mentions a book which involves all the curses that have been pronounced. Revelation 5 tells us of the book of 7 seals, which reveals the future events. And then Revelation 20 tells us of the book of life in connection with the great white throne judgment. God has a record. Well, we ought to know something about records today. The FBI and the CIA and many other organizations have put on microfilm and on computer things, many, many things pertaining to the individual lives of individual citizens of the United States. And most pay income taxes are not having their tax returns put on computer. There are places where they can press a button and in a little bit get all the information they want to know about too many citizens. Well, now God is keeping books. This thing, here's a record of these people and these other books. And so God not only knows what we're doing, but manifestly is keeping a record of it. I got into verse 2 of Ezra, and I noted the names Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Sarai, Reliah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mizpah, Bigvai, Rehum, Bana. Two names came out there, Nehemiah and Mordecai. Nehemiah, the one who went to Israel and led a group back after Ezra had. This is a different Nehemiah. Then, those of you familiar with the scripture, remember that Esther had an uncle by the name of Mordecai. These names are not those characters. These two names just remind us that these were popular names among the children of Israel, and many were named Nehemiah, and many were named Mordecai. And you have to remember that as you see names which are repeated over again, and not necessarily think that it's the same person, but bear in mind there might be different persons. Now, we read on down to the 23rd verse, and our members are stirred, the men of Anathoth, 128 of them. Well, Anathoth was a place where Jeremiah bought a plot of ground. When there was no hope, no prospect, whatever, of his possessing it, or of it even being possessable, but God told him to buy it, and he bought it, and it became a mighty possession in days to come. He's just simply moving upon and acting upon faith. You continue to read, and when we come to verse 40, and we read, talk about the group going back, the Levites, those were the priests, those were the ones that ministered unto all of the children of Israel. The Levites, the children of Jeshua and Kareheel, of the children of Hovaviah, 74, just 74 Levites returned. 74, the spiritual leaders. 42,600, or something like that, of the children of Israel. Well, what do we note here? Well, one thing about the Levites, they had no inheritance in the land. They went back to nothing. A strange anomaly, so to speak. They had no one in whom to trust except the Lord. Can you imagine anyone being shut up to being blessed only by the Lord? Well, many of these late Levites, possibly over there in the land of the captivity, had acquired property. Didn't want to leave it. Just 74. But how many more today, percentage-wise, cast themselves wholly and absolutely upon the Lord for protection, guidance, provision, etc.? But just 74 of the priests returned. They were one of the larger tribes. Just 74 of that group. Well, this is of interest. The next verse, the singers, the children of Asaph, 128. Nearly twice as many singers as priests. Well, perhaps their songs, their melodies, their hymns to cheer the people. I don't know whether this is a just evaluation or not, but with the war in Korea and the war in Vietnam, well, almost World War II, there wasn't much singing. But World War I, they sang. They sang as they marched, and people watching them as they marched off the war sang and joined with them. And the number of songs that came out of that. And I've been told that in the midst of battle, oftentimes, songs rejuvenate their spirits, inspire them again, and they get up and go on. But in Korea, Vietnam, no singing, not much inspiration. I don't know, but here, far more singers than they had priests. Perhaps these singers could encourage them as they went along their way. Verses 59 and 60 bring out some nuggets. 59. These were they which went up from Tel Milah and Tel Harsa, Cherub, Adam, and Immer. But they could not show their father's house and their seed, whether they were of Israel. Here's a group going up who had no genealogical tables. They couldn't show their origin. They couldn't prove that they were who they claimed to be. They just come and say who they are, and it's that. Well, oftentimes individuals present themselves for membership on a profession of faith. All we have is their word that they have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't believe there's any test given in the Word of God whereby I can know of a certainty of your salvation, or you can know of a certainty of my salvation. The first epistle of John was written to tell us how we could know that we were saved, but it doesn't tell me how I can know that you're saved. Now, I take your word, and you take my word. Now, here's a group. No genealogical table in this fall of Jerusalem and going into captivity. Many of the genealogical tables were destroyed. I don't know whether you've thought of it or not. I'm sure it's been called to your attention time and again. But the importance of the first chapter of Matthew and the second chapter of Luke is that's the only official documented genealogical table we have of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we have it, and it's correct. There's not another human being or another one like the Lord Jesus Christ that can establish their right to David's throne, because the only genealogical table preserved from the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD is in Matthew 1 and in Luke chapter 3. Well, here's a large group. Now, when the children of Israel left Egypt, there was a large group of the mixed multitude came out with them. Because of the fringe benefits of being associated with the people of God. And there are fringe benefits. Acknowledge it or not, deny it or not, The nations of the world today are profiting and benefiting by the fringe benefits of Christianity. That's the whole thing that's keeping the world together. If it hadn't been for Christ and God the Father, this world would have destroyed itself long before now. But God has preserved it. Now, here goes a group. They know in and of themselves of their ancestry, but they cannot prove it. Well, this next verse here, 61-63, let's see what we pick up here. Now, the children of the priest, the children of Habiah, the children of Cuz, the children of Barzillai, took a wife of the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, was called after their name. These sought their register among those that were reckoned by genealogy, but they were not found. Now, they knew the ancestry of these people, and they knew of their descendants, and so they looked there for their genealogical tables, but they were not found. Therefore were they as polluted, put from the priesthood. Some claiming to be priest. Well, today, I'm sure there are those who claim to be ministers of God whom God hadn't called. On the other hand, I have known, and I'm sure there are many others, whom God has called, but they haven't answered. Of the two, I don't know which is in the worst predicament. To try to preach and not be called of God, or to be called of God and not to preach. I've known both, and they were miserable. But here are these among the priests. But they couldn't trace their genealogical table. They couldn't find it anywhere. And so they put them out. Now, but I want you to notice this. This putting out was not a permanent condition. And the Tirshathah said unto them that they should not eat of the most holy things till there stood up a priest with Urim and Thummim. Now, you can't find your genealogical tables. You can't establish your right to the priesthood. You cannot establish your right to eat of the holy things of the temple. But we're going to put you over here to one side until a priest comes along with Urim and Thummim. That was the way they could ascertain the truth, foretell the future, as God moved in upon Urim and Thummim, as they sought the will of the Lord. There's coming a day, and I think not until we stand before the judgment seat of Christ will we know whether this one was saved or this one was called to preach or that one wasn't. That's the day we await the revelation of the things that be. But they could find it possibly in this day and in this time. Now we've got one other thought that develops, which is of interest. Verse 68. 68-69. And some of the chief fathers, when they came to the house of the Lord, which is at Jerusalem, offered freely for the house of God to set it up in His place. They gave after their ability unto the treasure of the work 61,000 drams of gold, 5,000 pounds of silver, 100 priest garments. So the priests and the Levites and some of the people and the singers and the porters the Nethinims dwelt in their cities, and all of Israel in their cities. They gave according to their ability. That raises a point and a question of giving. The minimum basis is in obedience to the command of our Lord when asked on one occasion, tax collectors had come to the disciples, and the disciples asked the Lord, "Are we supposed to pay taxes to Caesar?" And the Lord called for a coin, and they showed him a coin. And as he looked at the coin, he said, "Whose superscription is this? Whose picture and whose name is this on the coin that you are using to buy bread, clothing, provide shelter?" They said, "Caesar's," thereby acknowledging that they were obligated to Caesar for the protection of the army, the provision of the roads, public accommodations provided for by tax money. So our Lord said, "You render unto Caesar that which is Caesar, and unto God that which is God's." Every exposition of that passage that I have heard, or of which I have read, says it means render unto Caesar the taxes that are his, and you render unto God the spiritual service that's due him. But that's not what he said at all. You render to Caesar his taxes, and you render to God his taxes. And God has imposed a head tax on his children of 10% of the increase. 10% of the increase. Presupposing they've already paid the tenth on the principal. I read of a rancher in the West that was saved, and when he was baptized, he forgot to take his billfold out of his pocket, and they baptized his pocketbook too. And he felt obligated to pay his taxes. So he got together a group of the ranchers around there, and he told them, first of all, to appraise the ranch and his holdings, sheds, the barns, houses, everything like that. Then he gathered his cattle, ran them through the chute, had them mark out every tenth one that went through, regardless of which it was. With all of the livestock, he went through everything that he had, and they figured the total value of his holdings, along with the tenth of the cattle and such as that, and they figured out what a tenth of it would be, and so he, next Sunday, went to church, dropped in a check, they said, a little over $48,000. And, of course, that's an actual fact. That actually took place. From then on, then he paid a tenth of the increase. There's no trouble ascertaining the increase. But this is different. This is not the increase. Each one paid according to his ability. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, 1 Corinthians it is, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we have something that has been used by many Christians to govern their giving, and they know not what they do, nor whereof they speak. First Corinthians chapter 16. If I said 15, I was in error. If I said 12, I was in error. If I said anything but 16, I was in error. First Corinthians chapter 16. Now this is used today by the majority of evangelical denominations and churches, etc. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Now Paul was getting ready to make a round of the churches which had been established under his ministry, and he said, I'm coming up there, and I'm going to take up a collection for the poor in Jerusalem. All right. Now the first thing you mark down about this particular passage is that this was a particular offering on a particular occasion. This was not a standard to be followed day in and day out, or year in and year out. This was one collection to be taken. All right. Upon the first day of the week, this is something there to do. From the time that he wrote them, between the time he wrote them and the time he arrived, I want you to do this. Upon the first day of each week, I want you to lay by in store as God has prospered him, so that when I come, I won't have to take up a collection. That's what he says. Now, some have taken this, and so they say, we are supposed to divide our tithe up and pay a fourth of it every Sunday of the month, which has four Sundays, and a fifth of it every Sunday of the month that has five Sundays. And I've never cared for that any way at all, even when I didn't understand what the verse meant. Whenever I got anything in hand, I took out the Lord's tenth and got rid of it. I didn't want to carry it around. I just figured, take care of it. But here is the key word in this thing. As God hath prospered him. He doesn't say one-tenth. As God has prospered. What's another word for as God has prospered? It starts with the same first three letters. P-R-O. Give me three letters to make a word of it. Prophet. Lay by in store whatever profit you've made. Not 10%, but 100%. That's what this is. On the first day of the week, I want you to lay by the profit you made last week. This is one offering, one time, for the poor in Jerusalem. There's plenty of New Testament scripture for tithing. I'm not talking about that. But what I'm saying is, this is not the passage that teaches it. You have collections taken today. I want everybody in this congregation, says a pastor, to give your total income for one day for this particular cause. They call for that. Many and varied are the ways in which they seek to raise money. But here Paul is, and not only did they do that, and when he went up there and he collected the money, then he had them send some brethren with him to see that he handled the money right and that he turned it in and that it all got there and he didn't take out any for expenses and retirement, such as that. Well, he took it all down there. Now let's look at this once again. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, does that mean anything to you? He doesn't say that. Now, concerning the paying of your tithes, he didn't say that. Concerning this collection for the saints down at Jerusalem, here's what I want you to do. The first day of the week, you take it and you lay it by a store at home. You put it up at home there. You just keep it. And then when I get there, I'll get it, take it. We'll take it to Jerusalem. We'll give it to the poor down at Jerusalem. I want you to lay by what, as God has prospered you, as God has profited you, I want you to lay by the profit that you made. Now turn back to Ezra chapter 2. That's exactly what we read back here. Each man gave free will offering. This is a free will offering. They've already collected and collected and collected, but when they got to Jerusalem and it came time to take up to do something, this one the collection took up. But verse 68 now, look at it once again. And some of the chief of the fathers, not all of them, I'm sure there's some of them locked, but they said, well, if they want to throw the money that way, let them do it. That's all, but not me. I'm going to take care of number one. Some of the chief fathers, when they came to the house of the Lord, which is at Jerusalem, offered freely. They offered freely for the house of God to set it up in its place. You know, this was the only place where God would meet with them. This was the only place where they could worship. This was the only place they could bring their sacrifices. This was the only place that they could talk to God and He talked to them. And they loved that place and they gave freely. Freely. They gave after their ability. They gave and they gave and they gave. So, look at them. Why? Some of them, 1,000 drams of gold, some 5,000, 100 priest garments. They just different things. Well, that is that chapter. The first movement of the children of Israel to Jerusalem after the captivity. Now, we get in the third chapter, you'll find it a little easier reading, and I think you profit greatly by the studying and the reading of it. Now, Father, we thank Thee for this time of fellowship and meditation in Thy Word. We ask that Thou bless it to Thine honor and glory and to our everlasting good. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.